Last week we finished Psalm 23. After 5 weeks and those six verses, we have come to Psalm 24. We're not doing every psalm, just selected psalms. But we find ourselves this morning in Psalm 24. If you'd like to read along with me, I'm reading from the LSB. David declares, "The earth is Yahweh's as well as its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the mountain of Yahweh, or who may rise in his holy place? He who has innocent hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to worthlessness, and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall lift up a blessing from Yahweh, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek his face. Pay heed, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift yourselves up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts, he is the King of glory, Selah." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your prophet David, who spoke in the midst of the circumstances of his life, the experiences. And he gave us this beautiful Hebrew poetry in which we see the beauty not only of creation, but the glory of our God. God, may you work in our hearts this morning through this magnificent psalm. God, open our eyes to your truth. Enlighten us, God, that we would truly walk in your ways. God, help us to see the King of glory this morning, to fix our eyes upon him, to know who he is and what he has done. Lord, this is your word. May it speak to our hearts through the power of your Spirit, and we will give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Psalm 24 is a psalm of David. While the occasion is not noted here, it likely speaks of a time when David brought the Ark of the Covenant from Obed-Edom's house up to Mount Zion, to the city of Jerusalem. And just as with the Psalms of Ascent, which were sung when pilgrims would come up to Jerusalem to worship during the Jewish feast, this psalm surely pictures the journey from Obed-Edom's house up the hill, up to the city of Jerusalem, the mountain of God, to the place where God would tabernacle among his people there. But let's understand how we get to this point. The Ark of the Covenant had been taken from its former home, its former permanent place, Shiloh, to Ebenezer, to be used in battle against the Philistines. But that was not of God's doing. So the Israelites there were defeated that day. 30,000 men died, and the Ark was captured. The Philistines held it for 7 months, but they were cursed by God. So after 7 months, they put it on a cart and basically directed it back to where they had found it, back towards Beth Shemesh, just south of the Sea of Galilee. And when the Israelites found the ark on the road, they took it to Abinadab's house, meaning the father of generosity. And he certainly generously received and cared for the ark. It was there for many years. But after many years, David and 30,000 men arrived at the house to escort the ark to Jerusalem, to its new home. But just like the Philistines, they placed it on a cart this time. And when it became unsteady and began to fall, Uzzah reached out to steady it. But when his hand touched the ark, 2 Samuel 6:7 says, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Of course, no Israelite would want the holy ark to touch the ground. But the hands of a man tainted by sin is far worse than God's earth. And God had made it clear that no one was to touch the ark of God. It was an unconditional command. It was to be carried with poles upon their shoulders. After that, David became afraid of the Lord and afraid to take the ark the remaining way to Jerusalem. So David placed the ark in the home of a man named Obed-Edom, a Gittite, and a Levite for that matter. The ark was now just outside Jerusalem, and it remained there for 3 months. But because Obed-Edom gladly received the ark, God blessed that man. And David saw that. He saw that God blessed him rather than cursing him. He thought he would curse him for having the ark. So David took Levites to retrieve the ark and carry it to Jerusalem. The author of Chronicles records in 1 Chronicles 15, then David made houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. And David said, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for Yahweh chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. Then David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of Yahweh to its place, which he had prepared for it. After David brought the leaders together in verse 12, he said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites. Set yourselves apart as holy, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of Yahweh, the God of Israel, to the place that have prepared for it. And then in verses 28 and 29, we see the rejoicing. Thus all Israel was bringing up the ark of God of Yahweh with shouting and with the sound of horn, with trumpets, with loud sounding cymbals, with harps and lyres. Now it happened as the ark of the covenant of Yahweh came to the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and celebrating. The author here describes the procession up to the city gates. It was a glorious occasion, a great celebration. Psalm 24 recounts this from the perspective of David and the people of Israel. But as with the Psalms in general, it reveals the beauty and the triumph of this glorious occasion. The ark was coming to its home, to its intended permanent location, to the city of our God, the holy mountain. The presence of God would now dwell in the midst of the holy city, the capital of Israel. The mercy seat, the place where the people found mercy, would be in the midst of God's people in the city of Jerusalem, the eternal city. Psalm 24, rather than picturing the ark entering the tabernacle itself, it pictures the people carrying the ark up the hill to the city of Jerusalem and then through the gates. So with all that in mind, let us consider the word of the Lord through the prophet David. Notice first the people's worship through creation. Psalm 24, verses 1 through 2. The earth is Yahweh's, as well as its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it on the rivers. You see, these are not words of scientific intent. This is Hebrew poetry with each of these two verses an example of synonymous parallelism, where the second line of each verse conveys the same basic thought of the first line with various descriptive words, displaying the beauty of creation and its creator. David declares the whole earth is the Lord's, all creation, all who dwell within, every animal, every person, every nation, all things are the Lord's. The earth is Yahweh's. He is the creator and he is sovereign over all. He founded it and brought order out of chaos, life out of emptiness. Creation reveals the power, the authority, and the wisdom of God. You can imagine the people of God as they leave Obed-Edom's house carrying the Ark of God and looking around them and seeing creation, seeing his handiwork, and they are reminded that the earth is Yahweh's as well as his fullness, the world and all those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it on the rivers. They rejoice and they worship the God of creation, the true and living God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that had not only chosen them as his people, but who is sovereign over all, who owns the nations who are accountable to him, all nations. And as they approach the city of God, a question comes to their mind in verse 3. Who may ascend into the mountain of Yahweh, and who may rise in his holy place? Here we begin the second section. The people worship through consecration in verses 2 through 6. David asked the same question in chapter 15. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? And that's the question that we must ask ourselves this morning. How may we, a sinful people, enter the holy city? How may we enter heaven's gates into the presence of God? We know who Yahweh is. He is infinitely holy. As Isaiah declares, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Here we find the trihagion, because he is thrice holy, emphasizing the infinite, the perfect, and eternal holiness of God. Yahweh is completely separate from sin. He is transcendent. He is above and beyond all creation. In light of God's holiness, just like Isaiah, we know that we're sinful, for all have sinned and all have fallen short of God's glory, his glorious standard. That's New Testament teaching. But every Old Testament saint knew their sinful condition. They knew their need for sacrifice. They knew that the heart is more deceitful than anything else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? They knew the words of Jeremiah. They also knew the words of Habakkuk, referring to Yahweh. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. The children of Israel knew these truths, so they asked a profound question, an important question, a probing question. Who may ascend, verse 3, into the mountain of Yahweh, and who may rise in his holy place? But then the Lord himself, through David, answers the question. Verse 4, he who has innocent hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted his soul to worthlessness and has not sworn deceitfully. Innocent hands speaks of outward conduct. The man that David speaks of must be a man not living in the practice of iniquity. David uses the hands as a metaphor for outward conduct. The hands are the instruments by which we do good or evil. In Psalm 26:6, David writes, I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about your altar, O Lord. It is only after our hands are cleansed that we can come into God's presence. Man cannot enter God's presence with hands stained by sin. There must be a cleansing that transforms the man's outward conduct. After giving way for Jesus to be crucified, Pilate washed his hands and he said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." But before God, it is not outward washing that man needs, but rather an inward cleansing by God himself. And that connects us to the next phrase. Notice the requirement to enter God's holy city is not only innocent hands, but also a pure heart, the heart from which our outward conduct stems. We see the same requirement in Psalm 15. O Lord, we already quoted verse 1. O Lord, who may abide in your tent and who may dwell on your holy hill? Who? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart, and he does not slander with his tongue. Simply put, the heart is the source of both man's outward conduct as well as the source of our words, whether good or bad. Listen to the words of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, in Mark 7. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. You see, they stem from the heart. From a wicked heart stems wicked speech and sinful behavior. But from a new heart, a cleansed heart, stems godly speech and righteous behavior. So who is he who can enter God's holy city? He who has innocent hands and a pure heart. But then he further describes this requirement, or these requirements, who has not lifted up his soul to worthlessness, or literally worthless conduct. There's the conduct. And has not sworn deceitfully. There's the speech. David is further describing what he means by innocent hands and a pure heart. Understand, those with innocent hands and a pure heart are not so because of their own good works. It's not their merit. Rather, verse 5, he shall lift up a blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Charles Spurgeon wrote, they do not ascend the hill of the Lord as givers, but as receivers. And they do not wear their own merits, but a righteousness which they have received. Holy living ensures a blessing as its reward from the thrice holy God, but it is itself a blessing of the new covenant and a delightful fruit of the Spirit. God first gives us good works and then rewards us for them. Spurgeon nailed it right there. You see, it's all by God's grace. We have nothing to offer in and of ourselves. Our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. Apart from God's grace, our hands are guilty and our hearts are wicked. But by his grace, our hands are clean and our hearts are made new. See, that's the grace of Almighty God. But then David says, this is the generation, this is the peoples of those who seek him, who seek his face. Pay heed, O Jacob. Selah. Selah means basically this: pause and weigh the meaning. May we consider the word of our Lord this morning. May we be the generation who seek him, who seek his face, his blessing, his favor, his righteousness, for we have none of our own. We need innocent hands and a pure heart, for it's only the pure in heart that will see God, as Jesus said in Matthew 5. Without his grace, we're simply walking in this fallen world with filthy hands and depraved hearts. We're dressed in our own sinfulness and helpless to remedy ourselves from the judgment to come. And there will be judgment. God's word is sure. But finally, we come to the climax of the psalm, and it is here that we see the people's worship through representation. And I know it's not alliterated. You'll have to forgive me, but I have to fit it with the text as I see it. Verses 7 through 10. God's people have traveled now from Obed-Edom's house, carrying the Ark of the Covenant. They've ascended up the hill to the holy city. Now they've arrived at the gates of Jerusalem, and they're ready to enter the city of our God. And the people sing, commanding the gates, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. David here personifies the ancient gates, they as if they have human features, and commands them to be lifted up, to be raised, that the King of glory may come in. This one called the King of glory is certainly here man's representative. He is the one who of his own accord has innocent hands and a pure heart. He is the one that can enter the city on the people's behalf, who escorts God's people into the heavenly city. Who is this King of glory, David asks. David proclaims in the next few verses that it is Yahweh himself, and he describes him. But it's Yahweh, the eternal, self-existing, self-sufficient one. But let's consider David, what David writes here, based upon prophecy. Prophecy fulfilled. We know it is Messiah, the servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah prophesied concerning him in Isaiah 53. He had done no violence. Clean hands. Nor was there any deceit in his mouth, coming from a pure heart. There's the innocent hands and a pure heart. He is the one who is without sin. He is the one worthy to enter the heavenly city. Pilate said, I find no guilt in this man. The writer of Hebrews said, he is without sin. Peter refers to him as unblemished and spotless, as unto a lamb. He also says that he did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. John said, in him there is no sin. This is the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only man who in himself has innocent hands and a pure heart. The only one who by nature is holy. He's the only one who by his own merit has entered heavenly gates. And he has. Folks, he already has. After his time on earth, living a sinless life. After his crucifixion, in which he paid for the sins of his people, after his resurrection, through which he conquered death in our stead, then he ascended on high, and he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men, Ephesians 4:8. You see, he entered heaven's gates as his people's representative by his own merits, by his own person and work, bringing us into the presence of God, bringing us into the heavenly kingdom. Yes, Jesus Christ is our substitute and our representative, so that we have been brought through the gates into the heavenly city where the tabernacle dwells, into the very presence of God. Our sins have been paid for, and he has given us his righteousness, his clean hands, and his pure heart. And now we stand secure in the presence of the King of glory. Notice verse 8, where the watchers at the gate, and that's what's happening here. The watchers at the gate hear the song of the people, and then they ask the question, who is this King of glory? Spurgeon says, it's a question full of meaning and worthy of the meditations of eternity. Who is he in person, in nature, in character, in office, and in work? What is his rank? What is his race? The answer is given in a wave of music. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. You see, this king is the victorious king. Through his people Israel, he had conquered his enemies. The people had seen their enemies removed from the land when they obeyed him. But it's not just a thing of the past. This is the king of Psalm chapter 2, another Psalm of David. This is the king who had been given the very ends of the earth as his possession, who one day will break the nations with a rod of iron and shatter the peoples, the rebels, like earthenware. You know what Jesus himself, the king, said? He said, Luke chapter 12, verse 49, I came to cast fire on the earth, and I wish that it were already kindled. God is love, whereby he saves his people from their sins. But he is a God of justice, and he desires to execute it. It is his nature. His nature demands it. He is the King of glory. He is strong and mighty in battle. Yet I can report to you today that there is grace extended to those who repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But one day, all who have rejected God's Messiah will be judged, and not one person will have a case against this judge, the King of glory. Not one person will be without excuse. Not one person will escape God's judgment. Verse 8 says, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He will shatter the enemies of the cross like earthenware. His holiness demands the punishment of sin and rebellion, and he will execute it. His justice demands it. Notice again the people's command, but this time with variation. It's repeated with variation. Verse 9, lift up your heads, O gates. Lift yourselves up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. These ancient doors were apparently drawn up and down, protruding from the top. Thus they would literally lift up their heads. It was the rising of the gates, an invitation to enter. Oh, how poetic. And that this pictures that all who come by way of the narrow gate, by the way of the King of glory, can enter in. You see, this gate was set in motion by the ascension of our Lord. Now all who come to him through faith by the way of the cross will be saved and enter the heavenly city into the presence of the King of glory. But again, the gate watchers ask the question, who is he, this King of glory? And again, the people with great confidence declare the final time, Yahweh of hosts, he is the King of glory, Selah. His name is Yahweh. Again, the unchanging, uncaused cause, the ungoverned, the eternal, self-existing, self-sufficient one. This is the King of glory. He is Yahweh. His name is Yahweh of hosts. He is both Lord of men and angels. He is sovereign over all, and all will give an account to him, both you and I. Like it or lump it, we will answer to this one. He is the King of glory. Some commit crimes and avoid earthly authorities, but none will avoid this one. He is the King of glory. The Hebrew word glory is kabod. It means weighty. Kabod carries the connotation of solemnity and power. It means he is the most awesome, the most powerful king, and he must be taken seriously. You see, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the King of glory. Selah. Pause and weigh the meaning. For one day, you and I will stand before him and we will give an answer. Because all have sinned against the King of Glory, the Creator, because all have guilty hands and darkened hearts apart from grace. We are unworthy to enter the city of God, the heavenly city. We must receive cleansing that our hands might be innocent again. We must be converted and given life that our hearts would be made new. This only occurs through the King of Glory, the representative of God's people. Only those who trust God's Messiah, the King of Glory, can come in. We must trust in the one who took our place and died a criminal's death, the one who rose victorious, giving us his righteousness, the one who ascended and delivered us, who were captives of sin, the one who opened heaven's gate for his people. Who is this King of Glory? Do you know him? Pause and weigh the meaning. The hymn writer beautifully wrote, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. You see, he is worthy, for he has bore the sins of his people. He is worthy. No one else is worthy. We're not worthy. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong in battle, mighty and strong in battle. It is he, and we will give an account to him. You and I, everyone, we're all under the sovereignty of God. May we repent of our sinfulness. May we admit that our hands are dirty and our hearts are blackened by sin and look to him. He is the cleanser. He is the one that gives life and renews and restores. Gives you a new heart, new desires to please him.